So, this is kind of funny. As you look at your notes, there's a title. It says, Introduction to Our Series, and it says, The Sermon on the Mount, Living Transformed Lives, A Call to Live Counterculturally. Then I submitted a completely different catchy phrase to be done for a picture we're going to end up having made. So I couldn't figure out exactly what I want to say because I want to say so many things. So here's the thing. The Sermon on the Mount is a powerful text, a very, very powerful text in which God teaches us about the ethics of His kingdom. God teaches about the way of His kingdom for His people. So I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture that's more applicable for God's people than studying the Sermon on the Mount. It's a good summary of the majority of the things Jesus taught. So we will spend not just a couple weeks. We'll be here for a long time. I held off this series through the summer because I felt I needed longer than 3 months. So we will be here for a long time. And here's what's kind of funny about that is it was a sermon where he said all this, right? In one setting, he says all this. Of course, Jesus does repeat himself often like any good pastor over and over and over. But he said all of this. What's going to take me months to get through piece by piece, Jesus said in one setting to all of his disciples. But we know one of the beauties of the disciples is they didn't get a lot of stuff, right? Jesus said, I'm going to resurrect. And they're like, no, where's God? Where's Jesus? They didn't get a lot of stuff. So God said it over and over and over. And then you know what they did? They decided we're going to write it down and make a gospel. That's why I write my notes for you because no way I can remember all the things I say. So with that said, I'll tell you this. If you notice, my shoes are brown and this cane is black. My wife hurt her ankle, and I bought this for her, and I didn't have the forethought to think I would be using it. And so when I went to the doctor Friday, and he said, well, you need 2 weeks to wean off crutches, but my baby's for sure coming next week. So I decided I'm going to have to speed this up a little bit. So I'm just running right to this and seeing what happens. So with that said, I will be having a baby. So next time you see me, at least on preaching on a Sunday morning, I will be a dad. And I'll have a, oh, yeah. And we know that, we'll leave it alone. Stay up there. Remember, I've said that a couple times. I'm trying to catch myself before I say something I shouldn't say. Okay, good. Hey, so a couple things. As we were singing those songs, I just want to tell you something, the Holy Spirit, before we launch. The Holy Spirit kept saying to me, you know, in the midst of terrorism, in the midst of politics and things and a lot of worry and anxiety about our country and where it's going, you know what God kept saying to me as we sang, He's a good, good Father, how great thou art. God just kept telling me over and over, you lift my name. You say how great I am, and you don't worry about the rest of it. And so I want to say to you, I don't know if that's really the message. I think that would be the message of the Holy Spirit in my heart as we praise and sing worship songs to God. I'm reminded that all we can do and what I can focus on with baby Luke coming is talking about how great my God is, that He would know no matter what happens to our country, no matter where things are going, no matter what the anxiety is, God is good. And I know that to be true. And I don't need anybody else to testify that. I can testify it for myself. So I don't know what that does for you, but I want to remind you in the midst of anything that's going on in your mind, stop focusing. Don't focus on the anxiety. Focus on worship and saying how great God is. And God will fill you with His presence, which is what we ultimately need no matter what we say or what's going on. With that said, let's get started. Matthew 4:23, and if you're looking at notes, I'm going to read Matthew 9:35. I'm going to say something here. In these passages, it's kind of a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. Here's what He says in verse 23 of Matthew, and this is all in your notes. It says this, and He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, Matthew 9:25 says this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Are those pretty similar? They are. They're almost saying the same exact thing. Here's what we have, and here's what we find. When we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, there's two big chunks in Matthew's section, all the way through chapter 5, all the way through chapter 9, where basically Matthew is showing, inevitably, what Jesus' ministry was ultimately about. Jesus' ministry was about preaching and teaching, particularly in regards to the kingdom coming. And we spent a whole summer looking at parables where I probably said kingdom every single sermon like 15 times. Well, that's because Jesus talked about it all the time. And that's what he wanted to get across. He wanted us to know. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, is this very specific ethical teaching where Jesus is teaching his disciples and those who are listening, here is what it means to be part of this kingdom. Here's what, if you are a Christian, if you are a person who claims to be a Christ follower, this is what it looks like to be part of the way of the kingdom of God. And he teaches us this. It's his very core teaching. And I need to say this to you. These things that we're going to go over are things that summarize what Jesus was sharing everywhere he went. For the 3.5 years that Jesus was teaching and sharing the gospel and telling others about him and his kingdom, we're going to study the basics. Here's the summary. Here's the things that made up the majority of Jesus' teaching over and over and over. So I don't know about you, but since I'm having to teach this, I feel the weight of that. And here's the weight. This is a summary of what our God taught. So what I'm teaching and what I'm going to be talking about are the things that Jesus taught while he was on this earth. The majority, the ethical, the most important elements of what it looks like to be a believer. So these sermons, this time, every Sunday morning that we're going to go through, every week is highly applicable. Every single week is going to be something that you're going to have to evaluate and look at. Do you have this attitude? Are you doing these things? Do you believe alongside what Jesus taught every single week? And there's nothing, I think, and inevitably what we could study more important than what we'll be going over. We won't be looking at chapter 8 and 9, which is the other half, but we're reminded with this. I'm very unlike Jesus in this. I can teach what Jesus taught, but you know what I can't do? I can't show evidence of the kingdom in the way Jesus did, because what we see recorded as well through chapter 8 and 9 is Jesus didn't just proclaim and teach. Jesus did miracles. Jesus healed. Jesus did things that I can pray for and hope happen. I certainly am not going to be doing what Jesus did. Does that make sense? So you got me. You don't got Jesus, but Holy Spirit lives inside. So with that said, let's look at Matthew 5. Open up your Bibles real quick. I want to show you just really two verses. I already said it, but I want you to see it in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1 and verse 2, and then actually verse 3. I'll just read all three because we're going to be in verse 3 for the rest of the day. Oh, not the rest of the day. Oh, man. I know, football's coming. That would have been a disaster. Whoa, sorry. Misspoke. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So he sees the crowds, and what does he do? He gets higher. He doesn't have a mic like this. So he gets high so people can hear him, and he ends up speaking to them. And as he sat down, his disciples came to him. So if you can envision that, we see that Jesus had his inner core, the disciples around him, but he also is projecting to a crowd that's listening to Jesus. And that's what's happening. And then we see in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and this is the very beginning of that course from 5 through 6 and through 7, where Jesus teaches what I consider the most important things that Jesus could teach. Here's the crux of what Jesus taught his disciples. And then verse 3, which is what we're going to look at today, is the first beatitude. And it says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're going to be talking about. So for the next several times in which I'm teaching, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. Now, I said this when we started in the summer. I said I started teaching on the parables. I actually never have sat under or heard someone preach on the parables through a series, and I really didn't finish. I just went through as many of them as I could through the summer, and now I'm moving on to this. I've never done that, and I've also never heard anyone ever teach on the Beatitudes. Very often quoted verses, often, they're part of many sermons. I've never heard anyone actually go through a series focusing specifically on the Beatitudes. And I think it's important that we do that because one of the things you're going to see is Jesus is telling us when he comes through these Beatitudes, he's about to get into some other teachings on specific things and very applicable, but with the Beatitudes, he tells us this should be your attitude. He pronounces, blessed are those who think this way. Their attitudes are this way. They believe this way. They act this way. Their conduct is this way. Blessed are those. That's what the Beatitudes say. And you can turn your page. Page 2. So essentially, that's what the Beatitudes are. Who will be blessed and rewarded in the coming era, in the end of the age? who are blessed now are people who have this type of attitude. They think this way. They feel this way. This is who they are. And I want to say this to you before we start anywhere. Do you want reward in heaven? Sincerely, you know, I've said this before. I remember growing up thinking and being told that it's wrong for me to think and live my life in such a way for the glory of God, for the purpose, partly, for reward in heaven. I remember being told that's wrong. And again, as I've shared before, when I was told that by a great guy, he was wrong. God tells us, Jesus tells us over and over, live for reward. Well, let me tell you something. When we go through the Beatitudes, essentially God's saying, you will have this. You will inherit it. You will have this in the kingdom if this is how you are, if this marks who you are. Do you want reward in heaven? If you want to have reward in heaven and live in such a way that God, of course, through the Beatitudes, live a happy life, a blessed life, Jesus says these attributes will be part of your character, part of who you are. So as we go through the Beatitudes, we're going to get very specific on attitudes, character. Does this look like you? Do you think this way? Do you feel this way? And we're going to get real specific, and I'll tell you, I think as I began to look through the Beatitudes, and I told y'all when I got here that I was doing I started this sermon series. I only got through the Beatitudes before God officially moved me here, and the reason I wanted to go back to this is I got so much out of the Beatitudes that I was like, well, I don't care where you put me, God, but wherever you put me, I'm going to rush to teach on that again, because I wanted to get through the whole Sermon on the Mount. It was so applicable. And as I was looking through and going through and diving deep into these Beatitudes, I just felt over and over, this is not me, and this is something I really need to apply to my life. I need this change and adjustment in my attitudes, the way I think, the way I'm living. It was very applicable. So with that said, you can look through my notes, and we're going to get started in this Beatitude, but we see kind of this present tense, future tense, that some of the realities are now for those of the kingdom, and some things are going to be promised for those in the kingdom. And you can read my notes on those, but we're going to get started. So at the very bottom of the second page, it says this, Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Page 3. I want to say this. Here's a statement that I think is really true. The only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people, people who know that they are spiritually and morally and very often physically crippled. That's a pregnant statement. But I want you to know this, that when we look at the Beatitudes, specifically the first one, of being poor in spirit, I believe it aligns with what Jesus teaches. If you do not see yourself as completely in need of God, you will never, never repent. You will never come to God in the way in which he's called us to come, which is in a place not of holy roller, I'm perfect, I'm righteous. He calls us to come in the truth that you are unholy. You are a sinner. You are in need of God. I'll tell you what, as I walk through stores and I look at different aisles, we have a huge section of marketing of basically health and wealth gospels. Many of you know that. We have many books in regards to, you know, self-esteem and all these different things. And Jesus seems to teach very opposite of what our culture teaches. And I'll say this, unfortunately, many pastors who are particularly on TV tend to be the biggest problems because they don't teach the truth of what Jesus taught. They teach what people want to hear. They teach what is popular in culture, but they don't teach really the attitude that God has called us to have. And that's what we're talking about. When we're talking poor in spirit, nobody wants to hear it, but it's absolutely true and it's what we need. And we're going to look at multiple biblical figures that had what I believe an example of being poor in spirit. But here's ultimately what Jesus came to do. He came to take your self-reliance and change it to childlike God-reliance. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Take your self-confidence and make it submissive to God-confidence. That's the opposite. There is nothing. That does not sell in bookstores, people. Self-determination, determining one's own life. What does God tell us? I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over all things. In fact, James tells us, you know, James tells us not to even pray in such a way that you tell people, this is what I'm going to do the next day. He says, don't even say that. You don't know. God willing is what James tells us. When you pray, when you talk, you say, if God wills, I'll do this, because you are not in control of your life at all. That's what James teaches us. So self-determination, no. Sovereign grace. Self-esteem, fix that, change that with magnificent mercy for the unworthy. These are examples of the difference between our culture and what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, again, these attributes that God's called us to don't sell off bookshelves, but they're true. And it will, according to what the Beatitudes are about, it will lead to a happiness and a blessedness. Do you know that when you place your trust and your reliance in God, let's just look at simply looking at self-determination, do you know that when you place your trust in the sovereignty of God, you know what happens? You stop having anxiety. You know why? Because you realize you're not in control of anything. Do you see that what Jesus is teaching us is actually what's good for you? What's actually going to lead to a happiness? It's actually going to lead to you being godly in such a way that you get your priorities right and your understanding right biblically. And what happens is you have less anxiety because you realize you're not in control. To be poor in spirit is to humble your heart, to humble yourself, and you realize the truth about where you are in the spectrum of who's in control. You're not in control. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Hey, let's look at some biblical characters. I found this very helpful and meaningful. Look at Abraham. Here's a verse on Abraham. All these I'm going to read to you are verses, and you can look at these in your own time. It says, in dealing with the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. And notice what he says. I, who am but dust and ashes. I, who am but dust and ashes. God, this is Abraham. I mean, Father Abraham, right? Right? You sang songs about this man? Many nations? I mean, God's not going to give me, he's giving me Luke. That ain't many nations. You know, I am but dust and ashes. The man that God would use to build the beginning of the church. Look at his humbled response. Jacob. When Jacob returned to the promised land after spending 20 years in exile, he wrestled with God in prayer and said this, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. I am not worthy of the least of all. See that attitude? I think these forefathers understand maybe better than anyone how nothing is going to happen. Nothing was happening. In fact, the Old Testament shows nothing can happen without God. And they understood it. And the way they talked, this was the kind of attitude that permeated their conversations. They saw themselves genuinely. I don't think he just says, I'm unworthy. I think he genuinely felt that. I'm unworthy of all the blessings you've given me, all the things you're doing. I'm unworthy of your steadfast love. How often do we reflect that we're not worthy of what God has done for us? I don't think that happens often. But Jacob and Abraham show that. Moses, when God came to him with a mission to lead his people out of Israel, right? God tells him, I'm going to use you. You're the one. You're the one I'm going to use, Moses. And what does Moses say? Who am I? Notice they keep saying similar things. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Oh my God, I am not eloquent either in the past or since. You've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. He says to God, you must be crazy. I can't even talk, and you want me to go to Pharaoh? Now, I know that's a very quoted, often we hear that. We've heard that often. We've heard about this. But in our context, of being poor in spirit, it's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. Because he looked at God and said, why me? Why are you using me? Do you ever think about that at your life? The things God is using you for? Do you ever have moments where you're like, God, why me? I can tell you, when God somehow opened the door that I would be pastoring this church, I felt a weight that I've never felt of, why me? Why would you choose to use me for that? I say it, and it's a self-conscious thing over and over. People that are around me, I write my sermons out because I'm not a good preacher. I can write sermons better than I can preach, and I have to actually somehow get up and preach. It's true self-conscious. It's a self-conscious thing. And I look at Moses here, and I see his attitude, and I'm like, wow, that's what God's calling when it comes to poor of spirit. It's not right, and God says, you know, corrects him and says, you know, who are you to say what you can and can't do? I'm God. And it becomes very confident in, like, who God, I made you for this. I'm going to be with you. All those great things. But in that moment, it showed actually a good attribute of Moses. He didn't see himself as, oh yeah, me, of course. It was not that attitude. It was, I am not. How are you, how in the world are you going to do something with me? And you know what, guys, that's evidence of exactly what God wants us to have, being poor in spirit. Here's some more biblical characters we can look at. More biblical pairs. Look at Job, Job 42, 5 through 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I keep pulling up these Old Testament figures because they say similar things. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Look at Isaiah 6:5. This is a very famous passage. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He saw his holiness. When he looked at the radiance and the beauty of God, he couldn't help but say, I am a man of unclean lips. I can't even look at you, God. Like, I'm so unclean to be in your presence. Guys, you know, we're going to have that moment. It's not very far off before we get to stand before God. Now, we're righteous because of what Christ has done. But I love that song when it says, you know, I can only imagine. I love that lyric because it's so true. Like, what am I going to do? I don't know. When I stand before God in glory, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm sure it's going to involve me kneeling. I'm sure it's going to involve me saying, God, like, woo! But you know what? We think that way and when it comes to standing for God in eternity, but God's saying, I want you to have that type of attitude and towards me now. Not just when you see the glory, not when you see the radiance, begin to have that attitude now. And you know what you'll do? You'll have God confidence, not human confidence. So when God's telling us to be poor in spirit, he's saying, stop placing your confidence in yourself. Put it in me and watch what God will really do. John the Baptist, John 1:20. Hey, New Testament, here we go. John 1:27, 3-30. I'm just two different verses. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I think I did that wrong. He must increase, I must decrease. We are told by Luke in verses 7 through 28 that among those born of women, none is greater than John. Why was John so great? I think this verse is an evidence of he got very clearly. His life was never about his glory and about him. It was always about God. He says, I'm unworthy to even untie the sandals of Jesus' feet. I'm sure none of us have ever thought that about someone that's walked in our presence. But when it comes to God, John got it right. And look what he said, I must increase, I must decrease. If that was your mission statement in life, you want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be a servant that accomplishes a lot for the kingdom? I think John says it well. He must increase, I must decrease. What does that mean for you in your life? What does that mean for you in your marriage? What does that mean for you with those around you? Peter, Luke 5:8, says, when he saw the power of Jesus on the lake, I'm not even going to say it, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And he got that right. But it showed evidence, and I think you see this, when you look at Peter, he has this humility about him. He's crazy. He's the guy that's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. Jump on the, you know, he jumps, and then he's like, whoa, you know, why did I do this? You know, yeah, he's that way. But I think from the beginning, we have evidence that Peter had a very poor spirit about himself. He didn't see himself as great. He saw himself as the correct lens. And I think Peter, among the apostles, kind of showed that more than maybe the others. Paul certainly throughout many texts demonstrates this. When you read Paul's letters, you'll see an attitude that's so awesome and correct. In fact, I would encourage you, like I do with the Gospels, when we read the Gospels, we should look at the attitudes and the intentions and what is God after, what is Jesus after. But when you look at Paul, one of the things you should do is look at his attitude. You know why Paul was so humble? You know why? He was a murderer. And he genuinely looked at himself and said, why are you using me? I'm the least, he would say often when he quoted, even though this man was writing the majority of the New Testament, he's the person in history, the only person that God foresaw that had the ability to begin the missional movement the way that Paul did. If it wasn't for Paul, we would not have Christianity where it is. Paul literally took on bringing the gospel to nations. And God used him because of his education, who he was. There is no coincidence or accident when Paul comes. In fact, historically, there's no accident when Jesus came, when Paul came, that literally Greek and Romans would do what they do so that the gospel could do. That's a whole other sermon. I'd have to talk about how awesome the timing was. But let me say this. When you read Paul's letters, he's got a poor and meek spirit about him. He does. You read it through his language. You read how he sees himself as grateful that he gets to even be part of what God's doing. Pay attention to the tone of his letter and how he views himself. It's a great example to all of us of what it means to be poor in spirit. And here's one verse, as I just went off on a tirade there. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." How often do we say that? "Nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Man, what a humbled statement Paul makes. 2 Corinthians, notice I'm now starting to use a lot of Paul because he shows this attitude. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us." I love that verse. That should be a memory verse for many of us. You know what he says there? He says, you see this person, and he says, this is not important. Nothing I've accomplished, nothing I've done. He said, this is literally clay. This is of no value. But you know what's valuable? The gospel inside of me. He has a perspective that no matter what you see on the outside, no matter what he's accomplished in his life, the greatest treasure that he has is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not him. Do we think that way? That's how Paul viewed himself. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Here's what he says. "I planted churches throughout many regions." And maybe, who knows, he comes into towns and everyone sees Paul differently. I bet that happened. He walked into town and Paul's not just anybody. Paul's a big deal. And you know what Paul says? "I didn't do any of this. None of this is because of me." And he says it and he tells them that. He informs them. This is all God. Glory to God. And he meant it. They're arguing, and we're in the book of Galatians on Wednesdays, and we know often that there's this argument that these Judaizers were bringing up. Or do you follow Paul? Do you follow Apollos? Or do you follow Peter? And Paul's the one most often saying, who cares? There's one gospel. That's it. And I get to do nothing. I get to serve God, and guess what he does? The growth is all glory to God. Guys, what a huge statement. First Timothy, last verse, I won't put through any more. 1 Timothy 1:15-16, "The saying is trustworthy from deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He meant it and he said it. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Now, this specific line here, what then is being poor in spirit? I've given to you once before when I talked about being poor in spirit. But more than anything today, what I wanted to do is show you multiple passages, multiple biblical characters that I believe show evidence of what it means to be poor in spirit. When you look at and you think on, reflect on, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Listen, it's not just acknowledging and knowing that you're a sinner and you're far from God and you're bankrupt, you have no hope apart from grace. It becomes part of your talking. Does that make sense? You know when you believe something so powerfully and passionately, it infiltrates your words and how you talk about things and how you say things? How you will have, and people will know that you have a poor in spirit, is when people are patting you on the back, you can't help but say, "It's not me. It's not me. It's God." You say that over and over. It infiltrates the way you talk, the way you think, how you interact, and people see a genuine humility. Now, we may know what it looks like, looking through these verses, kind of an idea of what it means to be poor in spirit, but listen, will it infiltrate the way we talk about things, how we view things? Do we genuinely realize that all the glory goes to God and all that he's doing? And do we communicate in such a way that it's clear that we realize and people around us realize that we don't just say we love Jesus, God. We realize and we say things in such a way that he is our everything. Does it permeate the way you talk? So what is then being poor in spirit? Here's just a good, simple thing here. It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. Remember Isaiah 6:5. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. That's what it means to have a poor spirit. I encourage you, as we go from here, ultimately, we need to be a people of God reliance, God confidence, people that trust in the sovereignty of God over our abilities, a people who realize how unworthy we truly are of God's magnificent mercy. Are you poor in spirit? As you read through the multiple texts of biblical figures that show evidence of poor in spirit, are you poor in spirit? The way you communicate, the way you talk, the way you feel, is it about you, or do you really get the magnificent beauty of God and how he has accomplished and what he's done, how he's forgiven? Do you not just believe that and think that? Do you say that? Does it permeate in the way you talk? I encourage you today as we reflect on being poor in spirit, are you poor in spirit? Is that an attitude that makes up your life and your walk? I don't know about you, but one of the most attractive attributes of anybody I've ever been around, whether a woman or a man, one of the most awesome attributes of a person is humility. You know the difference, right? You're around people and you can tell when you're around a humble person, the way they are, they make you feel like gold. It's about you. It's not about them. That's an amazing attribute, and God calls us to be humble. Well, guys, if we're not poor in spirit, and if we don't view ourselves as poor in regards to God and mercy, if we don't have that right with God, we're definitely not going to have humility among others. So today is a call. If you want to be great in kingdom, remember I said, do you want reward in heaven? If you want all those things, it starts with a humility with yourself. With that said, let me pray, and I'll be on the side if anyone wants to talk. But we're going to worship to God, a good, good Father, and ask him to help us be poor in spirit. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this time to be in your word. Thank you for the biblical characters that demonstrate that attitude that we so badly need. God, we live in a country that is an incredible country, but also a very prideful country. As I think of many of the countries I've been and I see young people and the way they admire and love and honor their parents, God, we don't really do that in so many ways. And so, God, I think this really is a very hard attribute for us to think of ourselves as poor in spirit as Americans. But God, we ask you today to help us be the humble people you want us to be. Let us view ourselves in the correct lens, that when we are around others, that we would genuinely become humbled because of who you are and what you've done. That when we think of things that are accomplishing and how you're using us, that we don't think of how great we are, we think of how great you are. Let it permeate our conversations, God, that when people around us, they would know that we are servants that are God-reliant, that we are believers in the sovereignty of God, that we are not in control of our destiny. Let those kind of things permeate our talk and our conversations, that we would rightly reflect who we are in you. We love you. Amen.